Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be back here in front of the microphone. Summer's over if you live here in the United States. The traditional end of summer is Labor Day. Kids go back to school. I know there are so many school districts that have forgotten that, and they make the kids go to school like 2 weeks ago they started, or some cases 3 weeks ago. But the tradition is summer's over, everybody back to what you do usually. So welcome back to that to the regular life, to ordinary time. Rather, we have two seasons in America: summer and ordinary time. And we're back to ordinary time. And I hope that your summer was good. For the last week of it, I was in Washington, D.C. at the National Catholic Radio Conference. And we'll tell you a little bit about that later. All sorts of good things to report this hour. And next, we've got our good friend, Dr. Carla Broussard, here, and we're going to take the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a why question about Catholic, lots of people have what questions. What does the church teach on divorce, or what does the church teach on the Trinity? There are why questions that follow that. Well, why does the church teach that? Why does the church teach what it teaches on the Trinity, for example? And if you've got a question like that, why? Why do we believe that? Why do we hold that? Why does the church teach that to us and ask us to hold it? Whatever the question is, and whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard, you know him as an apologist extraordinaire and speaker and writer, but add something to his resume. He's got a brand new book out called Baptism Now Saves You: How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. Dr. Carla Broussard, welcome and congratulations on the book.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me, and thank you for the congratulatory remarks. I'm super excited about the new book.
We should do a whole show on it.
Would you be willing to do that?
We'll do a whole show on baptism, and we'll talk about the book. But I know that it's available.
More than happy.
It's available now. So if you have questions about baptism, if you maybe you have Protestant friends who don't accept the Catholic view of baptism, and you'd like to be more prepared for those conversations, maybe you are such a person, and you would like to know what the Catholic Church teaches. Baptism Now Saves You, out now at shop.catholic.com. All right, it's the whys of Catholic belief. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And I'll start you off with a why question, Carlo, because there's lots of debating. I'd like to bring you the questions that people debate online. And there is, we've got to be so careful when you talk about doctrine changing, doctrine developing. There are lots of very strong opinions. So why does the church accept the doctrine can change over time, that the teaching of the church can change over time? And how has the Catholic doctrine changed over time? Maybe you could give us an example or two of when it has and hasn't changed over time.
Okay, so with regard to the first question, why does the church accept or allow that doctrine could change over time? We have to first specify which category of doctrine or teaching we're talking about.
Okay.
The church does not allow for a change in infallible teachings within that category. And we simply mean by doctrine teaching. So within the category of those teachings that have been set forth by the church as infallible, those teachings cannot change. We do not believe that those teachings in principle can change, precisely because given the belief that certain conditions have been met, we can conclude that the Holy Spirit has protected that teaching from error and will protect the church from ever binding Christians to believe something opposite of what has been taught as infallible without error. So that category of teaching, the category of infallible teachings, is off the table. when we're talking about whether Catholic doctrine can change. So that raises the question, well, which category of teaching is on the table in relation to the question of whether doctrine can change? And that would be those teachings of the church that are non-infallible, outside of the category of infallibility. Teachings that theologians call common teaching, or teaching set forth by the ordinary magisterium.
Okay.
So given that such teachings within this non-infallible category, let me restate that. Given that these teachings are not infallible, that allows for them in principle, given our prior beliefs, that they could change. And the reason is because these particular teachings, given that they're not set forth as infallible, they are subject to error. Like, it couldn't be, it's possible, it's not true, and the church could eventually over time come to see it as such and then teach what is true. So going from doctrine X to not X, or saying not X and then changing it to X. Now again, for our listener's sake, for the sake of clarity, we're talking only about those teachings within the non-infallible category. Those teachings, that's to say, that the church has taught according to the ordinary magisterium. And this is the reason why we have the distinction between the infallible category and the non-infallible category.
Yeah.
And so that at least provides a rationale as to why it would in principle be possible for such doctrines or teachings to change over time, going from X to not X, yeah, as an example.
Otherwise,
so that's the principle of the matter.
It seems to me that otherwise what you would have to say is every single thing the church ever says is perfectly accurate for all time. And that would be absolute. That would be extraordinary. I mean,
yeah,
that would be outrageous.
Not only extraordinary, but contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yeah, yeah.
The very purpose of having the very point of having the infallible category is to distinguish those teachings that cannot change.
Yeah, right,
and in distinction from other teachings that in principle could change.
Well, like, I could think of an example, and maybe this is not even a doctrine, so you might have to correct me on this one. There was a time when people were not encouraged to make a weekly communion or frequent communion. But then after Pope Pius X, people were encouraged to make weekly communion at the very least, to try to make a weekly communion. So that seems to me that that's at least a change in mindset, but I don't know if that's a doctrine.
Yeah, that would be outside the category of doctrine or teachings.
Okay.
So that would be a matter of discipline, which, of course, we see throughout church history, changes that occur all the time. Church discipline comes and goes, what we would call ecclesiastical laws, right?
Okay.
Those things are indeed subject to change. And so the example that you gave there would be one such example.
So are there
of the discipline?
Can you give me an example of a doctrine that has changed, something the church taught and then said no?
Yeah, so that is an interesting question. So there are some out there who will propose different examples that are subject to a great debate. The only thing that comes to mind that I would be confident in saying that perhaps here we have, and even this example is not quite a change from X to not X, but a change nevertheless, is the ordinary teaching of the doctrine of the limbo of children. What I mean by limbo of children is that state of existence in the afterlife that some theologians have posited throughout the past, where unbaptized babies, the souls of unbaptized babies, go and exist and dwell without the beatific vision in perpetuity. Now, this theological teaching or doctrine, Cy, at some points throughout church history, especially in the 18th century, was part of the ordinary magisterium. Pope Pius VI in 1794 in his constitution Auctorum Fidei, the author of faith, rejects the denial of the limbo of the children, calling it rash, false, injurious to Catholic schools. And so many have argued that Pope Pius VI had made the limbo of the children part and parcel of the ordinary magisterium of the church. Now, today, in the current magisterium of the church, many have argued, and in my mind quite persuasively, that this level of teaching is no longer part of the ordinary magisterium, but has dropped to the level of mere theological opinion. That seems quite persuasive in my mind, given the evidence. And so there, if that is the case, Cy, you would not have a change of X to not X, because you don't have any current magisterium saying limbo is false. Rather, you have a change in the church's understanding of the weight of the teaching, or the assent that Catholics must give to the teaching. In the past, when it was part of the ordinary magisterium, Catholics would have been obliged to give what Lumen Gentium, I think section 25 states, it's either 16 or 25, my memory's slipping me right now, but religious submission of intellect and will.
Okay.
But if the current magisterium is no longer promoting the limbo of the children as an ordinary common teaching that requires religious submission of intellect and will, and it's dropped to mere theological opinion, then Catholics would not be required to assent to it at all, even though Catholics would be permitted to believe it or reject it. So again, this would not be an example of a change in teaching from X to not X, limbo of the children affirmed to denied, but it would be a change in the level of the teaching and what the Catholic faithful are required, the kind of assent that the Catholic faithful are required, going from you need to assent at least in this low-level assent to not needing to assent at all. So that's one doctrine. Teaching that comes to mind that would in some way fit within this category of a factual change, right? Yeah. Concerning ordinary common teaching. So that's what I would say to that. All the other ones, you know, can be a bit dicey and subject to much debate.
Yeah, right. And it's a long history. It's hard for somebody, like, what did the people of the 5th century believe? What did they, there are certain, I feel like, well, let me ask you this, and then we'll go to calls. But it does seem to me that if I went back to, say, the 1st century church, there would be fewer doctrines than there are now. That the key doctrines, the central doctrines, the death and resurrection of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord on charity, all the teachings of the Bible, for example, that God is love and that the three persons of the Trinity are all God. And all these basic things that make Christianity what it is, and including the teaching on the Eucharist that the Catholic Church still holds to. But it seems to me like their catechism would have been way shorter than our catechism.
Yeah, I think that's fair to say. However, one qualifying point here is that the sacred deposit of faith contained in both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, the stuff is all there. So we might have many more ways of expressing those dogmas, those articles of faith divinely revealed present in the sacred deposit of faith. So that would provide one possible rationale as to why currently there seems to be more. So, for example, the Immaculate Conception, that would be an example of a development of doctrine where you have the article of faith, Mary's Immaculate Conception, being part and parcel of the sacred deposit of faith as divinely revealed, but the expression of it in that sacred deposit is not like it is today. And so you would have the revelation of Mary as the new Eve. And then over time, the church reflect, and then just the understanding of Mary's holiness from the apostolic times. And then the church reflecting upon that and having more penetrating knowledge in that mystery of faith and seeing in it the Immaculate Conception, which is later formalized in a dogma in 1854. And then also, too, you're going to have more doctrines currently because, given the data of Revelation, Cy, the church over time has to face proposed ideas that conflict with that data of Revelation.
Right.
And so in order to preserve – the data. The church indeed sets forth some things as infallible to preserve and articulate clearly the data of divine revelation. And one example would be male-only priesthood. The church has not taught that as being part and parcel of divine revelation, the sacred deposit of faith. But nevertheless, the church has taught it infallibly. It's an infallible teaching that only men can be ordained to the priesthood. But that teaching is ordered to preserving that which we have been given to us in the sacred deposit of faith of our Lord ordaining the apostles to be priests. So these sorts of teachings, like the male-only priesthood, is essentially connected to the sacred deposit of faith in order to preserve it and articulate it more clearly. So that would be yet another possible rationale as to why currently we're going to have more doctrines,
as
opposed to what the catechism of the apostles would have been in the first century.
Yeah, yeah. Like you think about Arianism and the whole idea of the rise in the third and fourth century of this idea. Well, the first century they didn't have the question, so they didn't have to formulate an answer to the question. Because the question
hadn't been posed. Right, so we could say that, yes, so the divinity of Christ is definitely part and parcel of the sacred deposit of faith. But over time, in order to respond to errors, the church had to express that data of divine revelation in new ways to make it more clear, and thus you have sort of an accumulation of a variety of different doctrines, like the hypostatic union, right, of two natures in one person. The data is there materially in the sacred deposit of faith, scripture, and tradition, but the formulation arises later, and that can give the perception like there's, you know, the catechism is going to be larger. But one qualifying point, and then I know we got to go to a break, Si, is that we are not saying that there are new divinely revealed truths
right.
when we're talking about these doctrines. The church's dogmas are formulations of what is already divinely revealed, and these other kind of infallible doctrines, like the male-only priesthood, are not put forward as new divine revelation, but truths that are intrinsically connected to the divinely revealed data.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, just one line open. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a why question, why do Catholics believe something that we believe? 888-318-7884. You are welcome whether you are Catholic or not. Right back with your calls and Dr. Carla Broussard.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1982. Mother Angelica presents Pope John Paul II with a model of EWTN's first satellite dish. "I have heard about you," the Pope said. "You do good work." A photo of the meeting and the Pope's words are of great help to the fledgling network.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We're taking why questions, and one line remains stubbornly open. You are welcome to fill it if you have a question about why Catholics believe what we believe on any particular point, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. If you ever have the question come up to you, oh, why do Catholics believe that baptism saves you? Well, we got a perfect book for you now. Baptism Now Saves You, the latest book out, brand new. It's brand new. out just within days by our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you go to shop.catholic.com and you use the promo code WATER, you save 25% when you buy the book this week. Use the promo code WATER when you buy Baptism Now Saves You, and you save 25% at shop.catholic.com. I'm going to go to calls. I know a lot of RCIA getting going. If you're an RCIA teacher or facilitator or helper, this might be a book to have on hand as questions come up about the sacrament of baptism. You can use the promo code WATER when you go to shop.catholic.com as well. All right, let's go down to or up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where Jeff is listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Jeff, glad to have you. What's your why question?
Well, first of all, when I called in, I had a why question. Then I listened to Dr. Broussard. And was wowed, wowed with the depth of the knowledge, and the references. And if I might just before I get to my question, you talk about this deposit of faith and how clear it is, and thank you for studying it so much. Another one of those transition periods might be like indulgences. It's like the it changed in its understanding and implementation. But my question is, if since the deposit of faith is so clear and true and clear, why, on Catholic Answers, why isn't more people assenting to it?
Ah, yeah.
Why yeah, don't... good question, Jeff. Well, first of all, thank you for your kind words, brother. I really appreciate that. Now, one little pushback I would have on an assumption in the question is that the sacred deposit is so clear. I don't think we would go that far. That's precisely why our Lord gave us the magisterium, in order to help us ascertain with clarity that which is unclear in the sacred deposit of faith. And of course, we have an example of that from the very get-go in the first century, where Christians were debating as to whether circumcision was necessary for salvation or whether faith by grace would bring about salvation for an individual without circumcision. That the answer to that question was part of divine revelation given to the apostles by Christ, but it was unclear to them initially as to what was the answer. So how did they resolve the problem? How did they solve the issue? They convened a council in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15, and they settled the matter. And I would argue Peter took the initiative to settle the matter and proclaimed a definitive teaching on behalf of the church there in Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, giving the answer to the question, Gentiles are saved through faith by grace, not by circumcision. And so that would be the paradigm or the model that Christians would employ throughout centuries of Christianity following the apostles, that whenever the sacred deposit of faith or divine revelation is unclear to the church and questions arise, you have the successors of Peter and the apostles convening in ecumenical councils with the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to bring clarity where there is lack of clarity. Now, to your question, Jeff, specifically, why do so many people not assent to the truth? Well, brother, this is part and parcel of the mystery of the problem of evil, namely the problem of divine hiddenness, like the idea of why doesn't God in this order of providence make the truth so clear to the minds of people that there can be no possibility of doubt whatsoever? And the ultimate answer to that question is we don't know. We don't know ultimately why God ordered this plan involving and permitting such defects in this way rather than some other way where everybody has absolute certainty of the truth in order for them to assent to it or not. And so the question is, why does God permit intellectual defect? Well, there's a host of reasons that I give, or not a host, but a few reasons that I give in my book, Prepare the Way, where I deal with this particular issue. One possible good in this order of providence is that as human beings, our natural mode of knowledge is that we have to inquire about things. We have to arrive at the truth. And so God sees it fitting to allow for us to operate according to our nature. Rational inquiry is a good for us as human beings. God wills what is good. Therefore, God wills what is, God wills rational inquiry. But with rational inquiry comes the possibility of not arriving at the truth, hence the intellect falling short of the target of the truth. Now, as to why some people fall short, well, it might be because they're not the sharpest knife in the kitchen. Okay, maybe they don't have the intellectual skills and acuity that others have. That could be a possible explanation. Maybe for some, Jeff, it might be sin and an entrenchment in immorality that clouds the judgment. Now, of course, in all of these situations, God is ultimately the judge as to the reasons why the person falls short. But at least that's a potential sketch of an explanation.
Hey, Jeff, I want to send you a copy of the new book, Baptism Now Saves You. You just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. Thanks for getting us started. Why? Why do Catholics teach this or that? 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's the whys of Catholic belief. And lots of great questions to come. Let's go back to the phones, and we'll get one for Dr. Broussard. Oh, coming right out here to Yorba Linda, California, where Maria is watching on YouTube. Maria, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Broussard. I'm so happy this is the topic today. So I understand what transubstantiation and consubstantiation are and the differences between the two. My question to you is why does it matter? Why does the Catholic Church teach why do we believe in transubstantiation versus the other, since Christ is present in both forms or interpretations of the Eucharist?
Yeah, great question, Maria. The simple, short answer is because that is what has been revealed to us. So what has been revealed to us, as you know, Maria, the idea of transubstantiation, which means bread and wine ceases to exist, and Christ's body and blood, along with his soul and divinity, are made present there under the appearances of bread and wine. We believe, Maria, as Catholics, that that reality, the cessation of the existence of bread and wine and the making present of the reality of the body and blood of Jesus, is what has been revealed. Since that's what has been revealed to us, well, then it matters that we proclaim, profess, and defend what we call transubstantiation, which is this theological term that has been given to try and capture that reality that indeed has been revealed to us. To suggest that at the Last Supper, bread and wine did not cease to exist, but remained, and Christ's real presence is made present, and Christ's body and blood is made present, well, then that would be something that is contradicting what we believe to be divinely revealed. That suggested reality is not real, it's not true. And so for the sake of truth and for the sake of what Christ has revealed to us, that's why I think we can say it indeed does matter. So the bottom line is transubstantiation is true. What you labeled as consubstantiation is false. And it slipped my mind to express to our listeners and our viewers what you, Maria, mean by consubstantiation. That's a theological term that's given to the idea that seemingly was espoused by Martin Luther, that bread and wine remain present and that our Lord's body and blood is made present there with the bread and the wine. You can call it whatever you want. Some people kind of get in an uproar of using this terminology for that expression of the belief, but that's what it is. And so we would just simply say, because it is false, consubstantiation is, and because transubstantiation is true, that's why it matters. Now, here's a practical reason why it matters, Maria. And St. Thomas Aquinas brings this up whenever he deals with this issue and provides a philosophical refutation of what we're calling here consubstantiation. In the third part of the Summa Theologiae, question 75, article 2, in the process of his argument, he actually argues if consubstantiation were true, such that bread and wine remained with or alongside the real presence of Jesus' body and blood, then that would affect the worship that the church demands we give to the Eucharist. And if you think about that, Maria, that makes sense. Because if bread and wine were still present there, under the dimensive quantity, to quote St. Thomas Aquinas, under the appearance of bread, like it's right there before you, not to your right, not to your left, that thing which is before you that the priest holds. If bread and wine is circumscribed in that location, and the church is demanding that we give worship to that thing, well, then the church would be demanding that we worship bread and wine. So given the liturgical practice of worshiping the Eucharist, Aquinas concludes that consubstantiation cannot be true because that would entail idolatry. Since the church could not command her children to engage in an act of idolatry, then it follows that consubstantiation cannot be true. Therefore, it must be false. So we can give the first reason why it matters is because transubstantiation is revealed to us. That's what Christ has revealed to us. Another reason why it matters is because if consubstantiation were true, then we wouldn't be able to worship the Eucharist. But we must worship the Eucharist, therefore consubstantiation cannot be true. Now, Aquinas does give Maria a philosophical reason as to why consubstantiation cannot be true in that very question 75, article 2 of the third part of the Summa Theologiae. But for the sake of our audience here, I'm going to leave that up to them and to you to go and read through that philosophical argumentation. I would love to geek out on that, but sometimes getting into the philosophical weeds is not beneficial for some of our listeners. So I'm going to leave that for your own reading. What do you think of that so far, Maria?
You almost always have follow-up questions, Dr. Broussard, but you just blew my mind, and I completely understand. So thank you. It completely makes sense. So if I go to adoration, then I would be essentially worshiping. I would be committing idolatry if there were bread or wine there. Yes, yeah. I understand. Yeah, that makes sense.
Awesome.
Perfect sense. Thank you.
Now, you're welcome. Now, one like I was thinking through this in the past, and I could see somebody responding and countering and say, well, if we're in adoration and I know the bread and wine is there on the consubstantiation view, but also Jesus's body and blood is there, and then I can just tell God, well, God, I'm just going to direct my worship to you within that locale right there, within that location, and not the bread and wine. But the problem with that is that you get into some serious ambiguity, man, and creating undue anxiety for God's children, for the worshiper. Because the entire time you're offering worship, you would be concerned as to whether you're actually worshiping bread and wine or Jesus. Like, where is Jesus and where does he stop and where does the bread and wine start and end? Those sorts of ambiguous questions would lead to undue anxiety. And that is just simply not befitting of the divine wisdom to give us such a mystery of faith, demand us to worship it, and have all of these anxious anxieties and questions circulating in the heart and the mind. So I think the liturgical argument is quite persuasive and powerful from St. Thomas Aquinas.
Maria, thank you so much for the question. I hope your mind recovers. I hope it didn't hurt having it blown like that. But I would like to send you a copy of Dr. Carla Broussard's brand new book, Baptism Now Saves You. Everybody else has got to go over to shop.catholic.com to get it. But all you got to do is give us an address and we'll send it to you. Thank you, Maria.
Wait, did you just say, I hope your mind didn't hurt when it was blown?
Yeah, she said it, you blew her mind.
That was quite funny there, Si.
That was a delayed reaction.
I know,
that,
man.
That was five minutes later.
I was kind of distracted and looking at some other things, and then I kind of heard you say that, so I apologize.
I don't know why. People say that all the time, but it sounded painful when Maria said it. But I'm sure she's all right. And I'm glad we'll be able to send you a book, Maria, if you just give us that address. Let's go to Oklahoma, where I know somebody else who's in Oklahoma today. Dr. Carla Broussard is. John, welcome. Go ahead with your why question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay. Well, here's the thing. I just started getting into Paul. Okay. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't Paul the first, I guess, publicly known celibate apostle?
Well, I don't know if he was the first. I mean, I think we can infer from some things that are said in the gospel that at least some of the apostles would have been celibate, although we know some did have wives because the gospels talk about them leaving their wives and, of course, Peter's mother-in-law. But I think it's reasonable to infer. I can't think of a specific evidence to provide for you that some of the apostles would have been celibate, but let's just go with it for the argument's sake. What was the implication of what Paul says?
Okay. Well, here's my thing. Why is it that Catholic priests need to be celibate, but I think it's Anglicans that we allowed to come over to be priests, mm-hmm. aren't required to have the same thing? Because the whole celibacy with the priest, that started later on in the church, if I'm correct, which I could be wrong. And my second part to the question is, why at first in the early church did we have the rosary, it go away, and then it took St. John Paul II to bring it back?
All right. So with regard to the celibate question, I'll up the ante for you, John, and say, well, the Catholic Church allows priests that belong to Eastern Catholic rites to be married. So not only those Anglicans who have converted to Catholicism and are validly ordained priests, or some of them are married. I had a pastor back in Murrieta, California, Father Bartis at Holy Martyrs Catholic Church, the Anglican Ordinariate. He had four children. He was married, right? And so he was a married priest. To answer your question specifically, why does the church allow some married priests and then impose the disciplinary obligation to not allow some priests to marry? I think ultimately, John, the answer seems to be in order to preserve the good of the practice of religious celibacy. Following the wisdom of our blessed Lord himself in Matthew chapter 19, where he talks about those who are born eunuchs, others make themselves eunuchs, and then others are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. The early Christians interpreted that in a spiritual way as a reference to religious spiritual religious celibacy in serving the kingdom. Others took it literally, literalistically as well. But the church has seen in those words of our Lord a reference to religious celibacy. And our Lord says, for those who can receive it ought to receive it. So he praises it. And then you have St. Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the good of religious celibacy. And so I think the answer to your question, John, is that the church takes the wisdom from Christ and St. Paul and wants to preserve the good of religious celibacy because of what religious celibacy teaches us, namely that their state of union with Christ without without marriage is the ultimate marriage that we are all called to in heaven, where marriage ceases to exist. The bonds of marriage we believe and profess based upon the revelation of our Lord are only for this life and do not continue in the afterlife. And so what religious celibates teach us is what our destiny is, namely the mystical marriage between the bride, the church, which involves you and me, and the bridegroom, Jesus. So that's what I would say concerning why the church would preserve religious celibacy and allow for other priests to get married. What are your thoughts on that, my friend?
Yeah, that answers that. And then the second part with the rosary, why did we have it in the early church? It go away. And then, like I said, it took St. John Paul II to bring it back to us. To where, thank God he did, because it's just an awesome thing to have.
Right, right, absolutely. So with regard to the historical development of the rosary, I haven't done a deep dive on that, so I'm not going to be able to speak as to the precise stages of the development of the rosary and when it became a practice within the church. But I can speak more generally to the overall principle of the question, that you're going to have, at times within the church's history, the faithful engaging in pious devotions, and it being emphasized at some periods in church history, and then at other periods in church history, it not being emphasized as much for whatever reason, and then, of course, it coming back to the fore. And that is something that I think you can say with the rosary. I don't know if it has always, like, it was gone before Pope St. John Paul II. I don't think so. I mean, the rosary was vigorously defended and practiced even before him. But let's just run with it for argument's sake, that you have a devotion that's emphasized, it's not as emphasized as much, and then re-emphasized again. There are all sorts of reasons as to why the church would emphasize and not emphasize in relation to different periods within church history. You know, questions like, what do the faithful need to be focused on at this moment in church history versus another moment in church history? What is requiring the attention of the Catholic faithful? What are the evils and the threats that need to be counteracted? And what are the means to employ it? Now, I agree with you, John. The rosary is a beautiful, pious, devotional practice that can be utilized and should be utilized at all periods of church history. But I'm just saying that I don't think it's too much of a concern to think that pious devotions will be emphasized at some points in church history, not as much emphasized at other points, and then brought back to the fore. But I'm in agreement with you that Pope St. John Paul II and promoting the rosary and the pontiffs after him as well is a good thing.
John, I'm going to say thanks and offer you a free copy of Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life, the new book from Dr. Carlo Broussard, now available at shop.catholic.com. If you'd like a copy, just give us an address. We'll send it off to you. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more Why? The Whys of Catholic Belief on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just want to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Phones have been very busy. Lots of people want to talk to Dr. Carla Roussard with why questions. And because the phones have been very busy, I have not done what I said I was going to do, which was just share a little bit about the National Catholic Radio Conference. Catholic radio, since 1997, gone from about seven stations across the country to hundreds and hundreds of stations, probably more than 500 Catholic radio stations across the United States now. And it's just such a joy. And I was amazed that I've been there to this conference quite a few times before. And so I suppose you could, in a certain sense, get jaded or used to it, you know, but I didn't feel that way at all. The people that run Catholic radio stations, that found Catholic radio stations, that serve on the boards or in the administration of Catholic radio stations are amazing people. And in my remarks there, I made very brief remarks on the first night. I just said, to me, that the Catholic radio people are the most surprised people in the world, because every single one of them you talk to and go, I'm surprised I'm even doing this. I never thought I would be in radio. I have no background in radio. But you hear stories like, I was in adoration and I heard the voice of Jesus say, let's start a Catholic radio station. Or I was happy, I was content in my job with my kids, with everything. But somehow the Lord made clear to me that I needed to get involved in Catholic radio. And many of these people have suffered, have gone through long periods of difficulty in getting these stations on the air. I say all of that to say a couple things. One, the faith is really alive among the laity. These are almost all lay people, and you see such beautiful faith among them. And secondly, do please consider supporting your local Catholic radio station. I'm not talking now about supporting Catholic Answers. People are very generous to us and do support us, and we're grateful for that support. But you got a local Catholic radio station. You probably have a local Catholic radio network. Maybe they've got a few stations. Maybe they're big, like Guadalupe Radio Network with dozens of stations. But support what they do, because I can tell you this, I haven't met anybody yet in Catholic radio who's profiting from it. I've met a lot of people who have put their what their plans were on hold or just given them up because they felt they had the call to do this. And in recent years, we also see how effective it's been. Lots and lots of people coming to the faith. You hear them right here on this program. I never thought I'd be Catholic, but I am because of what I heard on Catholic radio. So if you are a lay person who really wants the faith that you've been given to be communicated to others, please find some way to support your local Catholic radio station. I know you're supporting EWTN. That's the big national programming. They do programming. They put the programming out there. I know you're supporting us here at Catholic Answers for this programming that we do. But the people who are making, like actually turning the switches and the knobs and putting these signals out all across America are your local Catholic radio stations. So please don't forget them. And I am so happy to have any opportunity to praise them, because I came back fired up. Like, I got to do more. I got to do more for Jesus. Because when you're in a room full of people who have just laid it all on the line, you just get inspired to want to do more. So please help and pray for them. Also, all those people who are working in Catholic radio, many of them for low pay or no pay, just because they love the Lord and they want him on the air. All right, back to the phones we go. We're doing the whys of Catholic belief now. Why? Why do Catholics teach that? We'll go to Maine now, where Steve is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Steve, thank you for being very patient and waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it. I just have a basic question. Why do Catholics believe in a soul, S-O-U-L, and where did the concept come from? Maybe Carlo can fill me in with a history.
Yeah, okay, Steve. So let's first of all define, well, I guess we can start with the latter question. The concept of soul comes from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. That's where the Catholic Church gets it. Now, what do we mean by soul, S-O-U-L? What we mean, Steve, is a principle in virtue of which matter is living matter rather than non-living matter. So I look outside, I see trees. That's matter out there. And it's living, right? It's taking in nutrients, it's growing. There's something to that tree out there in virtue of that matter being living matter as opposed to the dirt on the ground, which is matter, but it ain't living. So that there's something to the tree that the dirt does not have. Whatever that thing is, Steve, that principle in virtue of which matter is living rather than non-living, Aristotle called that a soul. So the tree has a soul. Phyto the dog, that's matter, but then it's living. So it's got a soul. And then, of course, you, Steve, and myself, we're matter, but we're living matter. So we must have a soul too. Now, whenever you work it out philosophically, you come to the conclusion that all three of these different instances of living matter have different kinds of souls because of the different powers that each of those things have. But that, fundamentally, Steve, is the answer to the question, what is a soul? It's that in virtue of which matter is living rather than non-living. And then, of course, there's going to be different kinds depending upon the powers and the operations or the things that the tree, the phyto, and the human being do, all of the different activities that these things perform. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives a nice little synopsis or summary of this in paragraph 365, adopting within its magisterial teaching the philosophy and the language of Aristotle. It states that the unity of the soul and the body is so profound that one has to consider the soul to be the quote-unquote form of the body, that in virtue of which the matter is informed, right, or formed to be living matter. That's what it's getting at there. And it goes on, it's because of its spiritual soul that the human body made of matter becomes a living human body. So it's focusing specifically on the human being, the body and the soul, but the same principle applies to all living matter. The soul is the form of the body, of the matter, that in virtue of which that matter is living matter, formed to be living matter, as opposed to non-living matter. Now, of course, the only soul, so we would argue philosophically, that continues to exist whenever the body goes away would be the spiritual soul of the human being. The rational soul is what we call that. Philosophically, we would argue that the soul of Phyto and the soul of the tree outside ceases to exist, does not continue to exist whenever those subcorporeal things, substances, die. So I know that's a mouthful, and it's utilizing some philosophical terminology, but what do you think so far, Steve?
No, you hit it out of the park. You should record that segment.
We did.
And I understand now, and I appreciate it very much.
Okay,
all right, my friend.
Well,
God bless you.
Can we put that out on YouTube? Since Steve liked it, can we make that? When can it be out? Tomorrow? Make a clip of it. I'm talking to the clip man, Mr. Bender.
There you go, Bender.
There
check
you go.
It out.
That's
dude.
Steve asked for it, Bender. You have to do it. You can't just have a guy call. He said you should have recorded that. Steve, if you hang on for a quick minute, we'll give you a copy of Dr. Carlo Broussard's brand new book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit give eternal life. It's available at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code WATER to save 25%. Or if you happen to be Steve in Maine, just stay on the line. Give us your address and we will send it to you. We're going to continue when we come back. Actually, all the lines are full at the moment. There may be a line or two open up during the break. Well, certainly one will. Steve's line will open up. And you are welcome to call with your why questions. If you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, just pick up that phone, 888-318-7884.